Hello, my name is Roger Patterson, and I'm here today with Tim Chafee, who is one of our resident experts on the resurrection. He's written a series of articles on our website and also a book on the topic that you can find from the Answers in Genesis bookstore as well. And our aim here today is to talk about some of the different theories of the resurrection that skeptics have proposed to try and explain it away. So welcome, Tim.
Thank you, Roger. Good to be here.
As we think about the resurrection, it's one of the key doctrines in Christianity. So can you take a minute to explain why the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is such an important doctrine for us to understand as Christians?
Yeah, I think Paul really lays that out for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which I also received and by which you are saved." And he says, he goes on and he says, here's the gospel I preach, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he lists a bunch of the post-resurrection appearances. And a little bit later on, he talks about how if Christ did not rise, then our faith is futile or it's empty. Our preaching is empty. We're false witnesses, that we are to be pitied more than all men. And maybe most importantly, we're still in our sins. Meaning that when we die, there's no salvation. We'll be judged for our sins.
So understanding that, especially from that chapter where Paul's writing about that, all through the chapter, dealing with that and with the Corinthian church is a key place in Scripture to look at that.
Absolutely. We call it the Great Resurrection chapter. But there's other reasons why it's important as well. Jesus predicted or he prophesied that he would rise again. If he didn't, then he's a false prophet. And then we're in our sins. We can't be saved. So it's vitally important to the Christian faith. If there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity.
And historically, when we look at things like the creeds that were developed by the early church, was the resurrection an important part of those?
Every single time. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, even before some of these creeds were being written down, every single time that you get a sermon or a message from one of the apostles, every one of the messages in the book of Acts from those guys, it focuses on the resurrection every time.
And an interesting place where that happens is actually when Paul is preaching and he's called to the Areopagus. Mm-hmm. The reason he was called is because he was preaching the resurrection.
And wanted to hear more about it. And some of them thought that he was crazy. But that was his focus, was to get to the resurrection, to explain to them who Jesus was and what he had done and that he had conquered death.
So we cannot, as Christians, set aside the resurrection as a doctrine. So when we think about the resurrection, we say that Christ died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb provided by Joseph of Arimathea, mm-hmm. and then he rose again on the third day. So how do we know that all of those things actually happened?
Well, first and foremost, God's word tells us they did. And we know God cannot lie. The Bible is God's word, so we know it's true when it tells us that. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And what he's talking about there is these appearances to, not just to the disciples, but to other people. It says that he appeared to over 500 people at once. And when Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 15, he says many of them are still alive. And if you don't believe my words, you can go check it out with these people. They'll tell you they saw him alive again, even after he had been crucified in a very public manner. People knew he was dead. And then they saw him alive again. And it wasn't just from a distance where maybe they thought that they were seeing him. He ate with them. He drank with them. He walked and talked with them. He taught them. He told Thomas, go ahead and touch my side if you want to. Here's the scars. So he was right there before them. But we have many other evidences as well. I mean, if you think about the disciples and where they were the night that Jesus was arrested, they fled. They were hiding in fear. And John stayed pretty close to the proceedings throughout, but the rest of them, after Peter's denials, they were gone. And yet, just 7 weeks later, where do we see them? We see on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in front of a huge crowd of Jewish people, and I like to say he gave the least seeker-sensitive message of all time. He says that, men of Israel, hear these words, you have taken with wicked hands and crucified your Messiah, but God raised him up. And so he knew that just 7 weeks earlier, they had Jesus executed. And they arrested him, and they delivered him to the Romans to be executed, to be crucified. The same thing could have happened to him, but this guy who was hiding in fear, who was afraid to proclaim his faith to a servant girl, just a little bit earlier. Here he is in front of a huge crowd testifying that Jesus rose. What happened? Well, he knew Jesus had died and he saw him alive again. And the same thing goes for the rest of the disciples. These guys were willing to die horrendous deaths or to be exiled because of that belief that they knew he died, but they saw him alive again. And history tells us that all of them, other than John, died a martyr's death. Sometimes people say that, well, people aren't willing to die for a lie, but that's not quite true. We have to nuance that a little bit. Mm-hmm. People aren't willing to die for what they know to be a lie. And the disciples were in a position to know, did he really rise from the dead? And they all clung to that belief, even all the way to the death. They knew he had risen.
And so that aspect is different from, say, an Islamic martyr who will die for his faith and for what he believes in, but he wasn't a witness to those things.
That's
he
exactly
wasn't a witness
right.
to Muhammad's life, like
right,
the apostles were with Jesus.
Yep, that's one of the major differences. Obviously, the reason they're dying is a difference as well. One is for proclaiming the gospel. One is a very different matter. But yeah, they're not in a position to know whether or not their beliefs in the Quran and Allah are true, whereas the disciples were in a position to know, and they still were willing to die for that belief. And so you have the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. You have the change in the lives of the disciples. You have the empty tomb, which even his enemies admitted was empty, and so they tried to come up with ideas on how to explain that. And what you've seen throughout the years is people will try to explain away either the empty tomb or they'll try to explain away the appearances, and no theory that they've come up with can do both, so they have to rely on each other to try to explain away, and every view they come up with is really pretty absurd. Mm-hmm.
So when we start from Scripture, which we trust to be God's inerrant, infallible, revealed word, we have a sure foundation to understand those things. And then further explain those things through different arguments. You talked about the Pharisees saying that they paid the Roman soldiers to lie about having the body stolen and all those types of things. All those things come out of the pages of Scripture, but they're well-reasoned arguments that give us a sure foundation for understanding the resurrection is true.
Absolutely, some people say, well, your proofs are just from the Bible. Actually, that's not quite true. That's good enough that the Bible tells us that, case closed. But we do have other evidence as well. There are over 17 ancient documents that speak of Jesus, whether they're from Roman, Jewish, or Gnostic sources that speak of Jesus in within 100 years of him being alive. And they speak of his death. Many of them speak of his resurrection. And these aren't all just coming from Christian sources. You have even subjective evidences, you know, like as a believer, I know what Christ has done in my life. I know that he's alive and well because of what has happened. And that seems a little strange for an unbeliever to listen to that. But for anybody who's a genuine believer, it makes sense. We get it. And
that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit inside of us testifying to those truths.
Absolutely.
As we read them in Scripture.
That's exactly right.
So as we think about the resurrection and the importance of it as a key Christian doctrine, why do so many of the skeptics, whether they're religious skeptics or irreligious, atheist skeptics today, why do they try to deny the resurrection? Why do they try to push it aside and explain it away?
It's really pretty basic. If Jesus rose from the dead, he's the Son of God. He's exactly who he said he was. Think about this. If God raised Jesus up and what Jesus taught and what Jesus said were not true, when he claimed to be the only way to the Father, when he claimed to be the Messiah, when he claimed that he was equal to God, when he made all those claims and God raised him from death, if those things aren't true, God's raising a fraud and putting a stamp of approval on a fraud. We know that wouldn't happen. He's raising Jesus from the dead as a proclamation to the world. He is the Son of God. He's exactly who he claimed to be. And so that's unacceptable for the skeptic, especially the one who wants to deny that God exists. They can't have miracles, so they have to remove this one, of course. But if he's the Son of God, which is what he claimed and what the Bible tells us and what was demonstrated through the resurrection, he's also our judge, and someday they're going to face him, and so they will believe anything instead of that. You know, so often it's not a matter of the evidence. It's a hard issue for them. They don't want it to be true, and it's very sad.
And so that truth that's evident through Scripture and through those arguments is suppressed by them because they don't want to accept it. And that even goes for the religious groups who want to deny the existence of miracles, or they want to say that Jesus isn't the only way. He's one of the ways to God. We might go through Buddha or through Hindu rituals or through other testimonies from people like Joseph Smith that there are alternate ways to get to God. So why do those religious people try to make that argument?
Well, really the resurrection and his crucifixion as well rule out any other way to the Father. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In other words, he's saying, if there's another way we can do this, if we can save sinners some other way, let's do that. Because, you know, crucifixion and torture and all these things, that's not all that fun.
Not to mention him receiving the wrath of the Father for sin.
Right.
That emotional aspect.
Yeah, the emotional aspect and spiritual aspect that we can never fathom. The physical we can sort of grasp, but maybe not to that degree. And yet he still went to the cross, meaning there's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to the Father, and the resurrection demonstrates that. But the other thing that's so important about this, here at Answers in Genesis, we talk about Adam's sin bringing death into this world, and we talk about how Jesus is the last Adam, but we're told in 1 Corinthians. The connection between the two is so strong that Adam's sin brought physical death into this world. That's why Jesus needed to become a descendant of Adam and die a physical death on the cross and rise physically, bodily from the grave to overcome that. If there's no physical death being brought in by sin, there's really no need for him to die physically and to rise physically. So maybe one of those ideas about the spiritual resurrection or something works.
Yeah.
So there's such a strong link between the two.
And Paul makes that clear in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 again, and also in Romans 5, that there's that strong link between the first man, Adam, who brought sin, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who bore that sin for the world.
Absolutely.
So let's think about some of the different theories that the skeptics have proposed, and we're going to talk through some of these. And as I mentioned in the intro, you have a series of articles on the website, Answers in Genesis website, that people can go to and get more detail about these, and also in your book. Let's think about these in some categories. So as we think about these different categories, there are a group of these theories that we might think of as the mistaken identity, that when we read in the Bible that Jesus was crucified, it actually wasn't him. What are some of those theories that refer to a mistaken identity?
The primary one comes from the Quran, from the Islamic, quote-unquote, holy book, that they in Surah 4, it says that they said and boast, and they're talking about Jews boasting about killing. It says, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them." And then it goes on and says that, "Of a surety they killed him not, nay, Allah raised him up unto himself." So the idea is that before he was arrested, Jesus was taken up to heaven, and it seems as if somebody else was taken to the cross in his place. Most Muslims would say that is Judas, who was taken his place. In fact, there's a book called The Gospel of Barnabas, which sounds impressive. Barnabas is one of the apostles mentioned in Acts, and a very early follower of Jesus, but it wasn't written by Barnabas. In fact, it's a 16th century forgery. It quotes from the Latin Vulgate, which was translated by Jerome around 400 AD. It quotes from the Italian poet Dante, 13th century. So if you're quoting from those things, it means you were written after those, and it has all sorts of geographical and historical errors as well. So it's not anything to be trusted. But what it comes right out and says is that Judas was transformed to look just like Jesus, and so he went to the cross instead. Meanwhile, Jesus was raised up to heaven. And there's so many problems with that. Not only is it historically inaccurate, but Jews would not say, they wouldn't boast, "We killed Christ Jesus."
Because people, that's the Messiah that's, they were waiting for.
People think Christ is his name, but it's a title. It means Messiah. And so throughout the Quran, they're calling him the Christ, but they deny that he's the Messiah.
Yeah.
And it's the same thing.
And that's an affirmation that what's recorded in the Quran is really a misunderstanding of many of the Christian doctrines, especially here with the resurrection.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
So there are those mistaken identities, and it wasn't Jesus who hung on the cross, and it wasn't him who they saw afterward, those types of things. But I've also heard skeptics say that all of these stories about Jesus, while we would understand them to be accounts from the Gospels, they would say all these stories that people were telling about Jesus kind of got blended together and copied over the centuries. And really, they're more of a legend. Mm-hmm. How would you respond to someone who made that claim?
Well, we talked about 1 Corinthians 15 and the importance of that. Even the secular historians, they admit that 1 Corinthians was written by Paul, And this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that we've already talked about, they talk about it as one of the early church creeds that goes back to within 3 to 5 years of the crucifixion and resurrection. And so even though some of these people will deny that these things happened, they say that this belief goes back to 3 to 5 years within the resurrection, which is no length of time at all for this, for these legendary things to develop. It's not like they had the internet where things can flourish really quickly today and you can get all sorts of crazy ideas. But Paul even said in that passage, there's 500 people who saw, more than 500. Go ask them. They saw. Let me give you an example of some of this legendary development that we're talking about. In the Gospel of Peter, which of course doesn't appear in our Bibles, it wasn't written until the late 2nd century. It talks about how at that first Easter morning that the two angels came down and they rolled away the stone and they go into the tomb. So far, so good, right? And then they come out of the tomb and Jesus follows them and their heads stretch all the way up into the clouds. They get really, really tall. And then the cross comes out from behind them. And then a voice comes from heaven and asks if it has proclaimed the message. And the cross speaks and says, yes, I have. And so that legendary embellishment, that legendary development, you don't see anything like that in the scriptures.
And while we see talking animals and those types of things, to suggest that that was the case contradicts scripture, and it gives a different testimony than what we see in scripture.
Right. Well, and you even have things that we would call unhelpful information. You know, who's the first witness of Jesus' resurrection?
Women.
Women, but not just any woman. Mary Magdalene. And that's not to put women down at all. But in their culture, their testimony was not considered valid. And Mary Magdalene was a woman that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of. So if you're making up this belief system, the last person in the world you would ever say is the first witness is Mary Magdalene. And yet, that's what the Bible tells us. Why? Because that's exactly what happened.
So again, even those negative details give us assurance that that's truly what mm-hmm. happened and what God's recorded for us. So even if we accept that Jesus was a real person, even though some people would say he was just a fictional character who kind of grew out of this legend, kind of like Johnny Appleseed we have today, or Paul Bunyan.
They're not real?
No, they're not. I'm sorry, Tim. Maybe based on some events, but embellished beyond imagination. We don't see that in Scripture. We see those true details coming out of that. And so if Jesus is a real person, then some skeptics have gone to the extent to say he was a real person, but what happened was he adopted the persona of a lot of these previous self-proclaimed gods, and that the virgin birth and the resurrection and all of those types of things were just kind of borrowed from previous pagan myths mm-hmm. and attached to the Christian faith. How do we respond to those types of questions?
Yeah, this is the copycat theory, or there are some who even deny that he existed at all, and it's just a figment of the early church's imagination to claim authority or authenticity in their beliefs. Bill Maher does this in Religulous, and really he's just, when he cites this long list of things that the beliefs about Jesus allegedly copied from Horus, who's an Egyptian god, he claims that all of these things were just copied, that he was born on December 25th to a virgin. In there they say it was Isis Mary, even though there's no record of her ever being called that. That 3 kings visited him at his birth, which that's irrelevant because the Bible doesn't say 3 kings visited Jesus. It's Magi visited, not at his birth, but a little bit later on. And we don't know if there were 3 of them. The Bible doesn't say he was born on December 25th either. And so all of these irrelevant details that the Bible allegedly copied, these people don't even know the Bible well enough.
So they've taken some cultural explanations that we see in Western Christianity and attached them to Jesus and then connected this to these other figures in history. And there's a very tenuous connection there.
Yeah, and the fact of the matter is most of these people that are being talked about weren't considered to be gods, and some of these things weren't attached to them until after Jesus' lifetime. Even with Horus, yes, he was considered a god prior to that, but he never was baptized by somebody named Anup the Baptizer. He didn't have 12 disciples. He didn't teach in a temple at age 12. All these things that they say they borrowed, there's no connection. In fact, there's an offer of quite a bit of money for anybody who can prove that what's called the Zeitgeist hypothesis, these ideas, and nobody's been able to do it. It's one of those things that people use today to try to deny that he ever existed, and that's popular among younger people who have a heart issue. They want to rebel against what they really deep down I think they know to be true. And the way to do that is to deny his existence.
And I can identify with that personally. When I was a skeptic during my years in college, I believed in evolution, was training to teach evolutionary science from that perspective. I just repeated a lot of things I heard about Christianity. I didn't really research them. I didn't look into them. I didn't know if they were true. I just heard somebody say them, and I was just repeating them because some smart person I heard about said these things about Christianity. Do you think that's the case with a lot of these people?
I think it is. I think a lot of times young people are just parroting what they've heard. And it's unfortunate. If they could look into it in more detail, they would see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ will stand any test. It will stand against any challenge. And the fact that he existed really is not denied by any historian at all. That they know he was a real person. And they admit that the tomb was empty. They admit that the disciples believed they had seen him risen from the dead. They admit that he died by crucifixion. Even the atheistic, secular, or agnostic historians say those things are fact, that we can trust them.
One of the popular examples I would think of is Bart Ehrman, who mm-hmm. claimed to have been a Christian and now is very critical of the New Testament, has written many books. He calls people who deny that Jesus ever existed, he calls them fools because there's so much evidence to support that from within Scripture.
In many ways, they're like Holocaust deniers, which, you know, it sounds harsh, but it there is that much evidence that Jesus is a real person and that these events took place.
All right, so as we think about these things, these different theories, this one might cause people to chuckle a little bit, but there are some theories out there that say that when Jesus appeared to everyone, they were either on some psychedelic drug or having some mass hallucination. It sounds funny and we chuckle, but these are serious people who have proposed these ideas. Mm-hmm. So what's behind that idea and how do we counter that?
Well, the idea of the post-resurrection appearance is such a powerful testimony to the resurrection, because here's somebody who died a very public death and people knew he was buried, and suddenly here he is appearing to people and lives are being changed and people are running all over the empire proclaiming that he rose from the dead. It's such a powerful witness to what had happened. And so the skeptic understands, how do I counter this idea that they saw him alive? They don't believe that the miraculous can happen, that he can actually physically rise from the dead. And so what they come up with is either like a vision theory that Jesus rose spiritually and sent them messages from heaven, that they had these visions. You mentioned it, it sounds funny to some people who aren't familiar with it, but this is actually the leading view among liberal theologians, that the disciples just had mass hallucinations. Sometimes they'll say Peter hallucinated first because he was in such a state of grief, and then he kind of told others about it, thinking it was real, and then they had a shared experience. But hallucinations and dreams and visions, they're not shared experiences by definition. And so if you want me to believe that 500 people at one time all mass hallucinated the same thing, in one sense, that would be a greater miracle than the resurrection itself, because that's never happened, but Jesus raised many people back from the dead. Now, they would ultimately die again. Jesus was raised in a glorified body, so there's a difference. But at least that something like that had happened. We never have any example throughout history of mass hallucination.
And so in that sense, the doubters are creating a scenario that's very doubtful in itself and mm-hmm. and hard to reconcile.
It's even more unlikely. And like I mentioned before, here's how they explain the post-resurrection appearances. But how do you explain the empty tombs? And now they got to rely on another theory that's even less likely. And when you put a whole bunch of less likely theories together, it doesn't make your case stronger. It makes it weaker and weaker.
So it sounds like a chain with a bunch of broken, weak links
that's exactly right.
We couldn't trust to support any mm-hmm. serious argument. All right. So as a Christian, I appreciate to hear of archaeological discoveries that actually confirm what we read in Scripture, like we find inscriptions of David's name in Israel when people had doubted there ever was a king named David. And that gives us confirmation of what we know to be true from Scripture. There have been some examples in recent documentaries and in the past decade or so of where there have been archaeological discoveries that have claimed to totally overthrow the resurrection and say that Jesus didn't die and actually he... some say he married Mary Magdalene and they had a family in southern France. Describe some of those evidences from archaeology and how we can counter those as well.
Yeah, those beliefs became popular thanks to books like The Da Vinci Code and some of the other ones that was based on. It's very popular in our world today to think that Jesus married and they had these children. But in 2007, there was a film produced by James Cameron from Titanic and Avatar, very strongly anti-Christian. And the filmmaker was Simca Jakubovic, who their goal or their claim was that there was this tomb found in Jerusalem, the Talpiot neighborhood of Jerusalem, and they found 10 ossuaries, which are these bone boxes that were used in first century Israel. And on some of the, six of them were engraved. And some of the names were names that are connected to Jesus. And there was even one that said, Jesus, son of Joseph, or at least maybe it did. The epigrapher who looked at that was only about 10% sure that the name was Jesus. He said it might be Hanun. But even if it said Jesus, son of Joseph, that's not a huge issue. There were two other bone boxes found in the 1900s that said Jesus, son of Joseph, because it's a very, they were both very popular names. It's like if we found something that said Michael, the son of John, that really wouldn't shock us that much. But the thing is, in order to do this, they had to lie about a lot of things. They said the James ossuary was found in that tomb. This tomb was uncovered in 1980. We have photographs dating back to 1976 of the James ossuary. I'm not sure how the James ossuary was in that tomb. It wasn't. And so they make all sorts of radical claims about the names, and they change some of the names. And so the question is, why do you have to lie about the evidence if you have such a strong case? And this was put out in a book and in a video in 2007. And immediately after it ran on the Discovery Channel, they ran a bunch of scholars responding to it. And it was agnostics, Roman Catholics, Protestants. They all destroyed this and said, there's no evidence. And really, the most absurd thing is that they want us to believe there was a tomb in Jerusalem that all the Christians knew contained the bones of Jesus Christ. And yet, what are they doing? They're running all over the empire, risking life and limb to proclaim that he rose from the dead. It just doesn't add up.
Doesn't fit together,
doesn't make any sense. And we do have archaeological data that is consistent with the resurrection. For example, the Nazareth inscription is something that was found in the 1870s, this marble tablet that's a rescript, which means it's a summary of a law that was passed by Emperor Claudius. So sometime in the 40s AD, so 10 to 20 years after the events. And this law was a proclamation of the death penalty for anybody who would remove a body from a tomb with wicked intent. And they even mentioned sepulcher sealing stones, which are only used in Israel. And so they're pinpointing something that happened in Israel where allegedly a body was moved with wicked intent. Well, what did the Jewish leaders say? That the disciples stole the body. Now they're going around the empire and riots are breaking out wherever they go. So something happened that the emperor had to pass a law within 15 to 20 years or so. What is that event? The one thing that makes perfect sense is the resurrection. None of these other theories make sense.
That we have recorded for us in the Gospels.
Yep.
So setting aside a lot of those theories, there's another group of theories that some people call the swoon theory and others where they say basically Jesus might have faked his death or he was able to escape from the tomb somehow. Again, it almost sounds ridiculous. What makes that such a silly type of theory to talk about?
One of the reasons it was popular early on, when I say early on, I mean early 1800s, the swoon theory was popular. It's easy to understand, and it's easy to think that somebody might have faked death. But when you recognize or when you understand the brutality of what Jesus endured, you understand the brutality of crucifixion. To think that somebody survived that is beyond absurd. He also had the spear wound going through the side, and we could talk about all the medical evidence, everything to show that he was dead. But what really demolishes this theory, another liberal critic, Dave Strauss, said that the whole idea is absurd, that here's this guy who's barely clinging to life. I mean, think about what would have to happen. Jesus has to unwrap in the tomb. He has to somehow roll the stone away from the inside, which I'm not sure if that's even possible, but he can't walk because he just had a spike driven through his feet. He can't crawl. He just had spikes driven through his wrists. The best he could do is some sort of military crawl, but think of how painful that would be with the flogging and everything else. And then somehow roll that stone away, escape from the guards without them hearing him or seeing him or maybe beat them up or something, and then barely clinging to life. Here he is, and he appears to the disciples and said, I conquered death.
Well, he could have had the samurai angels come and help him, like we've seen in some movie adaptations recently. But it does sound silly when you explain it that way.
Right. None of the disciples would look at somebody who's just barely clinging to life, proclaiming, hey, I'm the son of God, I conquered death. You would say, no, you're a fraud. You faked it. And none of them did that. They were willing to, in fact, they worshiped him when they saw him.
And when we think about the Romans, we think about them perfecting crucifixion and torture and being experts at bringing death. Is there any chance that Jesus didn't die on the cross?
No, there's no chance. They said he was already dead. Pilate wanted it confirmed, so they double-checked, and that was the spear through the side. And
when Joseph went to ask for the body, Pilate asked another of his centurions.
They wanted it, yeah, they reconfirmed.
Because it surprised him that it had happened so quickly. Mm-hmm. So from the biblical record, there's absolutely no reason. And then we have John's testimony of the spear piercing the side and blood and water coming out as a sure testimony that he was dead.
Mm-hmm.
So we have no reason to doubt that from Scripture.
Right.
And in order for the skeptics to claim that, they would have to come up with some reasonable explanation, and that just isn't going to happen. So what about the idea that he actually died, but then the disciples just stole the body to make it look like he had risen from the dead so that then they could gain popularity and fame and riches and wealth and pursue their career.
There's a lot of problems with this idea. There's a whole bunch of stolen body hypotheses that are out there. Aliens stole the body is out there, which I know that sounds really crazy, but this is what some people will stoop to because none of the other ones work, and so they'll come up with anything that's possible. Grave robbers stole the body. Well, grave robbers don't steal bodies. They stole the valuables buried with the bodies. And think about what would happen. You'd have to get past the guards, roll the stone away, grab the body and run. And if the disciples were doing that, remember where they were just a couple nights before that. They were hiding in fear because they knew this might happen to us too. And they were denying, Peter was denying that he knew him. So they didn't have it in their mind to even go and pull this off, and let alone have a bunch of fishermen going to overpower Roman guards, roll the stone away, and then go and die for what they know to be a lie if they faked it. So it doesn't make any sense in any of those ways. Think about this whole idea. Here's the theory that the Jewish leaders proposed when the soldiers came back into town and they said what had happened. They bribed them and they said, tell the people that the disciples came and stole the body at night while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll take care of it. We'll bribe them. So here's Roman soldiers being bribed to say that the disciples stole the body at night while they slept. But the biggest problem is, if they were sleeping, how would they know who stole the body?
That's a pretty big stumbling block.
Right. So even the best theory they've got just falls apart, it crumbles. And really, that's what happens with every single one of these, because any view that is raised up against the knowledge of God will fall apart like that. God's word will stand forever, which is exactly what Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. He said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did it.
So as we think about all the different theories that the skeptics have tried to come up with to disprove the resurrection, all of those fall flat. And as Christians, we must trust in the authority of God's word to know that what it says is true, that indeed Jesus Christ, who was God, came in the flesh. He lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father. He willingly went to the cross to bear the sins of the world and to suffer and to die for us, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. We have no reason to doubt those truths, and it is those truths that give us hope as Christians that we too, again, will be with Christ in the resurrection that is to come. So Tim, as we think about apologetic arguments and we try and give a defense of the faith and explain these theories and refute them from a biblical perspective, when we read that passage in 1 Peter 3, 14 through 17, the explanations and the defense that we're supposed to give are for the hope that we have in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So if we make an apologetic argument just to win an argument and to show the skeptics how silly their arguments are, we really haven't done a biblical apologetic. So as we think about that idea of connecting the defense of the resurrection to the hope that we have in Christ, how could we transition when talking to the skeptic to share the gospel with them and to call them to repentance?
Well, think about what the gospel message is. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who he lived a sinless life, he went to the cross, he died, dying for our sin, dying a sacrificial death on our behalf, paying the punishment for our sins. He was buried and he rose again, conquering death, giving the hope, the guarantee of eternal life to those who turn from their sins and trust in him. And so when you're talking about the resurrection, you're already right there dealing with those issues. And Paul talked about how we don't grieve or we don't mourn like those who have no hope, because if we believe that Christ rose from the dead, we know that God raised Jesus from the dead, he's going to raise us as well. We have that guarantee of eternal life because of Jesus conquering death. And the reason that the resurrection is, well, there's so many reasons why it's crucial, but it's directly connected to the gospel. It is part of the gospel message. And so if you can help an unbeliever understand that Jesus rose from the dead, it really isn't too hard to believe that he also was crucified, which, and that all these other things are true, because that's God's stamp of approval. In fact, Jesus said the resurrection will be his sign to the unbelieving world, to a wicked and adulterous generation. The one sign he would give them was the sign of the prophet Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Why? Because he's coming out of there, because he's going to conquer death. And Paul said in Acts 17:31, we talked about when he was in Athens, he said that the resurrection is proof to all men that this message is true.
And as we think about sharing the gospel with others, the resurrection is a key component of that we need to be careful not to leave out. Mm-hmm. Let me read from Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that's really the hope that we have as Christians.
Amen. And Romans 10:9 said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
So if you're listening to this video today and you're unsure about the resurrection, you're unsure about Jesus being the Savior, we would ask you and we would beg you, as though we were pleading on God's behalf, that you would be reconciled to God, that you would turn to Christ as Savior and Redeemer, that you'd acknowledge your sins before God, repent of them, and trust that Jesus has paid for them. And if you're a Christian today, we hope that you've heard these things and you've been given some answers to be able to counter these skeptical theories. But remember that it's the truth of God's word that we have to cling to as we defend these truths. And only by the word of God, which we know is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword to cause those divisions in the spirit and the soul, that by those truths we can proclaim Christ crucified, raised from the dead, and the forgiveness of sins in his name. Thank you.